of us at the church know him. Norm wrote me a nice write-up here. I'm going to read most of that and then maybe touch a little bit on my own at the end. Our guest speaker today is Ed Hill. His wife, Melissa, and young son, Elisha, were sitting over here. They're here in the church somewhere. They are both with us today as well. And Ed is a very good friend of Norm Walrus, his son Bradley. Brad and Ed are engineers, and they work together. He calls Norm Pops and treats him like an adopted father. Most of the men at Berean also know Ed because he's been at every single men's retreat that the church has had. And it's been a blessing to have him join us at those. Ed has served in a church in Jackson, Michigan for several years and has been in their pulpit, taught Sunday school, and had off-site Bible studies. He has also cut his teeth on the doctrines of grace through the ministry of Pastor Dickey over the years by asking for CDs and books of Pastor Dickey's preaching, and Ed is also taking classes at Southern Seminary. Personally, Ed will forever be a dual brother of mine, because not only is he a former Marine, but he's also a brother in Christ, and so we want to welcome Ed.
Good morning. Happy Dad's Day to all you fathers. I had a first delight this morning as my 19-month-old, for the first time, was able to wish me his version of Happy Father's Day. Mom was coaching him along. He got out the word father. And so what a blessing for me. I'm 56 years old, and I've got a 19-month-old. The Lord has just blessed me richly. If you hear some noise or if he starts a little faster than Mom down the center aisle, you'll just have to forgive us for his excitement. I need to start my timer here before I forget. You know, what a blessing in the introduction. And as Tom said, Norm has been a rich blessing in my life. Before I knew Christ, he was pursuing me with the doctrines of grace. And you know, I fought that for a long time. I had been raised in a Christian home. I had been raised in a Christian church. But I didn't know Christ. And I'm so thankful at age 40, the effectual call was there. And my eyes were opened. And Norm has been alongside me, discipling me since 2001 or something like that, maybe 2000. Adopted into the family. I call him Pops. I love him. And you guys are blessed to have him here, as I know you know. So clear up a couple of things. I'm not currently at Southern. I took some Christian leadership classes in order to help out at my church. There was one other thing, but we'll just have to let that go with grace. So I am preaching from Romans 8, but the text that you read this morning from Romans 5, 1 through 5, really points to chapter 8. So we'll talk about that. So let me start with a story. The story has been told of a ship captain. A ship captain who was coming into a port that he'd not been in. It had a dangerous channel. And as you may or may not know, there are pilots for local ports that help to guide ships in through those dangerous channels. In this particular case, they got there a little before noon. The pilot came aboard, and the pilot started to wander around. And the ship's captain was a little impatient. But he let it go and began to become disgruntled over the next couple of hours. Finally, later in the afternoon, he started looking for the pilot, and he chased him down, and he said, "When are you going to guide my ship in? We have cargo to unload." And the pilot just responded, "It's not time yet." The captain continued to pace. And dusk came, and he started thinking, "Oh, we're losing the opportunity for all the landmarks to be able to guide my ship in safely. This man is going to cost me a day." darkness came, and the pilot went to the bridge, and he started commanding where the ship needed to move. And as the ship's captain was concerned, he's still responsible for the ship. He's watching over his shoulder, and he's irritated. The pilot can see it, and the pilot is looking out on the horizon, and he points out to the captain that there are three lights on the hill. And when those three lights are in alignment, he can safely bring the ship into the port through the channel. But without being able to see the lights, he wouldn't have a place of reference for guiding the ship in safely. And that's true. There's a parallel here with Romans chapter 8. As I studied in preparing for the sermon of Romans chapter 8, I realized this is a parallel application for the Christian life. Romans 8, Paul just gives us some savory meat for us that we're going to try to expound on. So we're going to handle the entire chapter 8. It's going to be a flyby, so you're going to have to listen and just let it flow with me as we cover this entire chapter. The title of the sermon is "The Destination of Our Sanctification is Our Glorification." But first, let's take a look at the context. Context is always key. If we take something out of context, we can make it say anything we want. So I like to step back to the Bible, the entire 66 books of the Bible. And I like to refer to the Bible as God's unfolding plan of redemption. And why do I say that? Because God created everything and it was perfect. The Garden of Eden, there was no sin. Man and woman, how wonderful that had to have been. And then the fall. And because God is holy and he is righteous, sin cannot be in his presence. And man had to be escorted outside of the garden. And as we read through the 66 books, what we see is God pursuing man to make things right in his plan of redemption to the new Jerusalem, to the new heaven and the new earth. It's God's unfolding plan of redemption. In the epistles of Paul to the Romans, which has been called Paul's magnum opus, or Paul's greatest literary work, he presents the Bible's most comprehensive explanation of the gospel. And in fact, it's been called Christianity 101. And within the epistle, Paul has covered, prior to chapter 8, he has covered who God is. He's creator, he's justifier, and so much more. His characteristics are. We've covered who man is, and in chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul expounds upon man, is the depravity of man. We're lost. He's covered propitiation, atonement, and imputed righteousness. But in Romans chapter 8, we start to look at sanctification, adoption, and glorification. And I felt confident that I could do the flyover, because as was mentioned, I have a stack of Pastor Dickey CDs, and I know that he spent time in the book of Romans. He went through it at least three times that I have three sets of CDs on, and his preaching has just impacted my heart. So it's a pleasure to be here with you today. Even though I haven't sit in the pews very often, I have an affection for this church. And I've also been able to be engaged, as was mentioned by Tom, in the men's retreats and able to form some brotherhoods there, eternal brotherhoods. We started early. So we're going to skim along the top. We're going to divide it up into three sections. And because I am a good Baptist, I enjoy food and fellowship. But I also created a three-point outline. So you're going to hear me focus you on the three-point outline. And again, the big idea is the destination of our sanctification is our glorification.
Point number one, are you a child? As we open up Romans 8, we start out with, there is therefore now no condemnation. I should hear an amen there. That's a beautiful thing, right? Praise the Lord. And then it's followed by a conditional statement. For those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Again, there is no condemnation. Paul's going to tell us what Christ has done for us next. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And then he has a transition statement. Us being who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So in verse 1 through 4, Paul is reminding us of the price that was paid for our sins. How? Through the blood of Christ. And those who are in Christ, those who walk according to the Spirit, those two are the same. So, as we continue in verse 5, he's going to follow these great opening verses with a comparison and contrast. Who is a Christian and who is not a Christian? And I just could not afford, since this is conditional on the rest of the chapter, we could not afford to skip it. And that's why the flyover. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul's statement here does allow that there is good in the world. We see people who do not know God, who do what we think of in worldly terms as good things. And that's commonly an objection to these scriptures. But God has a different view of what is good. We see in Psalms 14, I won't read the chapter, but they don't seek God. They don't give him his glory. And that is showing the difference between God's view of good and man's view of good. The Westminster Confession says this: from this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So all that comes out of us is filthy to God because of our original sin, because it's not turned to Christ for his glory. Let's continue reading in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So there's a lot there. Let's just take a few minutes to unpack it. Where are you in this dialogue? Paul's setting up a contrast between two different types of people. One who is led by the flesh, and one who is led by the Spirit. And you got to ask yourself, do you struggle with sin? God's word says you do. I do. Paul is laying something out here, and indeed, we all struggle with sin. But in context, chapter 8 is following chapter 6 and 7, where Paul has already dealt with the indwelling sin in the Christian. And in those two chapters, even at the end of chapter 7, he's talked about his own struggle with sin. Paul's reminding his readers after that long argument of setting, mortifying the flesh, setting your sin aside. He's reminding them that, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for who is those who are in Christ. So we've been accepted, we're immune from condemnation, and we are secure in Christ. And that's beautiful. So Paul's saying, So still the question exists, is Paul saying we're believers or we're not believers? I remember Pastor Dickey preaching from Romans, and one of his sermons was, there are no carnal Christians. It's an oxymoron. It doesn't exist. There cannot be a carnal Christian. Charles Hodge says this, the prevalent interpretation relative to Romans chapter 7, 14 and 25, because of people pointing back to that passage, the prevalent interpretation is that Paul is describing himself and Christians generally who, although in Christ and free from condemnation of the law, do not fulfill the requirements of the law. Though we may delight in the law, the sin within us opposes that desire. The mind aims at obedience, but the flesh desires to continue in sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones notes, if a man does not have a radical change in the nature of his being, he is not saved. It's the already, not yet of Christianity. We're already liberated from the power of sin, but we're not yet free from the presence of sin. So Paul's not talking about being perfect, but it's important to note also that Paul is writing the book of Romans to the church in Rome. So Paul is not assuming that everybody in the church is justified, and neither will I, because Paul did. God's word. Each of us should be concerned about which group we are in that Paul is describing. Are you walking according to the Spirit, or are you walking according to the flesh? There is therefore now, is pointing back to chapter 5, and we read in our responsive reading, our congregational reading, we read verses 1 through 5, and Paul's expanding upon that thought of our sanctification, of our Christian assurance and hope. So we must recognize that the presence of God's Spirit is delivering us from impotence, from frustration of life in the flesh. So let's continue reading in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Now, Paul says this is important. If you didn't catch it the first five times, he's going to say it a sixth time. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So let's think about that. How are you putting to death sin in your life? God's word says it's not a self-help program. God's word says it's not a pastor. God's word says it's not in your own power. A Christian puts to death the flesh by the power of the Spirit. Yeah. We are to mortify. It's important. Why? Because we're to mortify the flesh. This is the opposite of antimonianism. So the money question that Paul has before us is this: Are you putting to death your sin nature by the power of the Holy Spirit, or are your thoughts controlled by that flesh? This is the test. The reason why this is important, because depending on your answer, the rest of the chapter may mean nothing for you. I'd be failing to skip it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this again about this series. Those of us who are in Christ are interested in our own soul. The center of the Christian life is our soul in relationship to God, that vertical relationship. The distance between ourselves and God is our sin and shame, our weakness and our inability. The Spirit does not leave us there. And I'll add this. A Christian walking in the Spirit should always know where the Holy Spirit is working on purging sin in his life. As brothers, we should be able to say, "Hey, Tom, I love you, man. Where's the Spirit working in your life to remove sin? How can I pray for you?" And vice versa. Next, he goes to intimacy that's just beautiful. Verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" Not only are we justified and freed from condemnation, but we've been adopted. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And another transition statement as he changes topic, and a conditional statement once again: "Provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Okay, prosperity gospel just went out the window. We get to suffer with him. Buckle down. God's word says it. The transition statement links our suffering to our glory. As we mature and grow in Christ's likeness, we should also have an intimacy with our Father. We have the Spirit reminding us, an assured awareness of sonship. Even in the midst of our sin, our distress, and our trials, that relationship is highlighted between us and the one true living God. Abba Father speaks of a vivid union that we have. The union that I have with my son when he says, "Daddy," is so beautiful. Even greater for the one who sent his son to die for me. So point number one, we're bringing it to a close. Are you a child of God? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Are you putting to death your sin nature by the power of the Holy Spirit? Or are your thoughts controlled by the flesh? Are you a child of God? If not, the assurance and hope of Romans 8 is not for you. And we'll go to point two. Point two is, child of God, embrace your trials and difficulties. People don't like to hear that. They're not like, "Yay." So I'm going to start out by reading this to you in the New King James, which probably many of you have. And I picked this translation as just another way to accent the same scripture. You can just listen to my voice as I read God's word. Verse 17, I'm starting with that transitional verse. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Did you hear it? I don't know how many times I read that passage thinking the subject of this is my sanctification. And it is. The sanctification is going on in that passage, but the focus of the passage is your glorification. Glory and glorification are used four times in that passage, 17, 18, 21, and 30. But the link in verse 17 says that we cannot be glorified unless we are sanctified. So again, this time I'm going to read in the ESV and consider what I just said. 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Transition. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 18 sets our gaze on our glorification. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we've already read Romans 5, 1 through 5. I'm going to read two other sets of scripture to you, just so you can see how it correlates throughout the Bible. In James 1, verses 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when we meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, glorified. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The destination of our sanctification is our glorification. We are being made holy. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation groaning and anticipation of the revealing of the sons of God. Douglas Moo says this, creation, helplessly enslaved to decay that rules this world after the fall, exists in the hope that it would be set free to participate in the eschatological glory to be enjoyed by God's children. Here, the freedom is associated with a state of glory to which the children of God are destined. Picking up at verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, for we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what they see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. If you've ever been there, and I expect every Christian probably has, when you get to a point where you cannot pray, and I was there last year with COVID, my oxygen was so low when my wife spoke to me one night. I knew the words she was saying, but I couldn't piece together what they meant. And in that trial, we saw God's hand working, just growing our faith. We trusted his providence. We trusted this passage that the Spirit was praying for me in alignment with God's will. And when I went to the hospital, Melissa didn't know if she'd see me again. It's not always easy, but we know God's will, and he had a purpose for me to stay. Praise the Lord. But if he'd have taken me home, praise the Lord too, because his will is perfect. Picking up at 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Often quoted, often out of context. Every persecution, every trial, every difficulty thing, it's for your good. God uses it for your good. God has a purpose in it. It's for his purpose. He's promised to glorify you, and he will glorify you if you are a child of God. R.C. Sproul said this, glorified and glory are linked together in those four verses that I mentioned, and they mean the transforming, enabling, joy-bringing manifestation of God in one's personal being. Creation has a destiny planned by God and longs to see it fulfilled, much as believers have a destiny to which they look forward to. Our salvation has begun. We have the Holy Spirit as a down payment, but it will not be consummated until the resurrection, the full realization of the adoption in Christ. Inevitably, therefore, R.C. says, the Christian life involves patient waiting in hope. So God's word promises trials. God's promise of glorification in the gospel is a means of strength in our trials for us, not to escape them, but to be glorified through sanctification. And through it all, we remain confident that we are God's own children by grace, through faith. Christ is our elder brother, and we are heirs with Christ. So once again, James, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Glorify. God has a purpose in every single trial that you face. Nothing is wasted. Think about the difficulties that you have in your trials. As I was writing this, I listed a ton. Melissa and I were trying to get out on a delayed honeymoon, and we were scheduled to get a roof done. And over a month, there was one trial after another. I pulled the steps off the deck, and I found just these incredible carpenter ants. And it'd be one thing if it was a deck and you could just pull off the wood, but it was part of the structure, my garage roof. And each time we hit one of those barriers, we took it before the Lord because it was impossible for us to fix. And God resolved it in the next day. And then the next day he gave us another trial. God was working us in our faith. Those are assurances of my faith. Why? Because he loves me enough not to leave me where I am. God's hand is sanctifying you. And in it, we find the sin that's within and we mortify it. So, point two, coming to a close. The destination of your sanctification is your glorification. Embrace the process. So I'm going to use a couple of terms here and I'll define them. Does your orthodoxy match your orthopraxy? Does your orthodoxy or your doctrinal beliefs that we say we believe match your orthopraxy or how you act out those doctrinal beliefs? Our actions align with what is truly in our heart. And if what our actions are don't align with what we say we believe, we know the actions coming out of our heart are what's really there based on those beliefs. So when you face a trial, do you pray that God remove the trial from you? Or do you count it all joy? Because God is sanctifying you. So when you go through a trial, are you embracing that glorification? When something you are trying to get done doesn't go right, like me this past week, and you cut the cable to your air conditioner, and it still doesn't work. Oops. God's sanctifying me. When the stock market crashes and your financial plan is thwarted, when a relationship is in crisis and you're not living it out biblically, when you lose a child like Melissa and I did last year, when you are discontent with your church. You know, as an infant, I remember reading the scriptures and I thought it was just God's love letter to me as an individual. And as I matured in reading God's word, I came to a different understanding. And I'll keep it at a higher level. Most of the epistles are letters. They're letters to churches, right? They're to the congregation. They're not to individuals in the congregation. Granted, there is individual application, but the church is sanctified also as a body of believers. There's corporate sanctification. And right now, Brian Baptist, which I love and I've been praying for you guys, has some sanctification that you're in the process of. And a lot of times when there's difficulties within the church, our sin nature can come out from grumbling, complaining, resentment, and all these are sin. In the culture in America, we typically run from trials to our comfort. But I'm challenging you as a corporate body. This text is challenging each one of us individually, but I'm saying that it also should challenge you corporately. Is your actions in alignment with Romans 8? Remember, the church is his bride, and she is to be cleansed with the word. We are to be cleansed with the word. So when we are anxious as Christians, when we fail to let the Spirit work his ministry in us, then we are in sin. A life of devotion, on the other hand, includes prayer, scripture reading, authentic Christian fellowship, where we can talk about our sin with a brother. I want to read to you another text. And it's Hebrews 10:19, and it's about assurance and perseverance, the book of Hebrews. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir each other up. Stir up one another for love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's beautiful fellowship that God has designed for the church. So are you stirring one another up to love and good works? Are you growing together in this time where you're looking for your next pastor? And are you meeting in fellowship with your brothers and sisters? Are you encouraging each other's in the Christian walk? Are you building up the bride of Christ in Berean Baptist Church? Or are you tearing it down? And I need to be transparent here, because I've got relationships with several other brothers here, Corey and Tom being two of them, and of course Norm. And in this sermon, I had to labor in it. I'm on a different side of this, and I just don't want it to come back and take away from what I'm presenting to you in God's Word. For Melissa and I, we had to choose, after years of exhortation within our church because of sin and the pastor, we chose early this year to leave the church after 16 years. I had pursued out the full length of what was available in the church governance to allow proper discipline, and the details aren't relevant. So let me just say, it was 8 years of exhortation, and it became clear that his character, that we were seeing no correction. And it was a character issue, and it was a pattern of disqualifying sin as it became clear. So there's right times to leave a church. And I say that with a heavy weight. And I want you to realize this scripture is part of where I was. When we left the church, we realized, hey, this church preaches the gospel. We don't want to tarnish the church. And so we left quietly. I still disciple people who I went to church with in that church, but I don't taint them. Why? Because I got to answer to God about it. And I take that seriously, as we all should, right? The church is Christ's bride. So in your personal conversations, as you go through a period of trial, treat your church like the bride of Christ.
So, point three. God's promise of glorification is secure, so we must walk knowing our destination. Pastor Dickey referred to this passage as the grace bridge. And you're going to hear me just flowing through this text. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, righteous, holy, yes, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's interesting because verse 18 through 25 was talking about future glory. But in this grace bridge, it's all past tense. For those of you who are studiers of the word, it's the aorist, it's indicative mood. And when we read scripture, we typically see the indicative lead followed by the imperative, the indicative being God's promise, the imperative being human responsibility. There is no human responsibility here. The indicative is based on God's sovereignty. It will happen. You will be glorified if you are in Christ. Our assurance of the ultimate victory rests on the promises of God to us. But Paul knows the ultimate victory may be years away for many of us. And his original readers too. And they had some really rough years in Rome. These years of pain, anxiety, distress, injustice, and yes, problems in the church. So what's Paul offer to us as believers? I point back to verses 1 through 17, where the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a down payment of our salvation, the one who brings power to mortify sin. And verse 18 through 30, the Spirit is our advocate that brings power and comfort in suffering and assurance in the midst of doubt. So here it goes. One of the most exhilarating texts. And now, Paul draws the entire argument from Romans 1:16 all the way through chapter 8, verse 30. To a triumphant conclusion by his series of challenges to every influence that might thwart the church's confident assurance of perseverance and future glory. This is our eternal security celebrated. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Wow. Let's just pause on that. When you think of the biggest block to you spending eternity with God, what do you think of? And this isn't mine, this is John Piper's, but I love it. The things that we tend to think of are our guilt or God's wrath. God's word says the biggest obstacle to your salvation was the Father's love for the Son. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's already given us the biggest thing. Why wouldn't he give us everything else that we need to be glorified? We are secure. Flashback,
For God, verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The Father and the Son has already done this. So verse 1 is true. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Amen. Picking up at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? There's nobody left. Nobody can condemn us against God. Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And Paul says, no. He says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. End of story. So I'm going to close point 3. God's promise of glorification for his children is secure. So walk knowing that destination. The Spirit brings power and comfort in suffering and assurance in the midst of doubt. If you are in Christ, your glorification is a sure thing. Are you walking that way? So I started out by telling the story about the ship's captain and the pilot that had to be able to clearly see where he was going to guide the ship, where he was going to be in the alignment of the lights. I rode a motorcycle for many years, and I learned the same in some advanced training. If you've ridden a motorcycle, you know if you're looking at the curve, you tend to waver in it. I had to learn to look at where the curve ends. And then you naturally fall into a rhythm of the arc of the road. Where you focus on is key. The same is true in the Christian life. So let me reiterate these 3 points that I've given to you from Romans chapter 8. 1, are you a child of God? And if you are not, the only promise for you is Romans 8, verse 13. And I would say, just get on your knees and repent. If you are a child of God, you are in Christ. You will persevere in life's trials. Point 2, child of God, do you embrace your trials and difficulties? Do you embrace the tough things? Or are you running from your glorification? Gives you a new paradigm to look at. Are you embracing God's design for authentic Christian fellowship within the corporate body, his bride? Point 3, God's promise of glorification for his children is secure. Do your actions match this belief? Are you walking knowing your destination? The destination of your sanctification is your glorification. And I'm closing with one more scripture passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 14. And I'm just going to read 17 through 18 for you. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us a weight, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. May God bless you.